turn in the Word of God to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Read the first seven verses. And then we'll turn to Colossians 3. Micah 4 is a prophecy. Again, Micah actually was a prophet around the same time as Isaiah. The first three verses here are actually also found in Isaiah's prophecy. This is speaking of the future, the future that Christ would bring as he ushers in the gospel, not only for Israel, but for all nations, and the powerful change it would make. But in particular, it's the commitment of verse 5 that will come back into the sermon this morning, and the commitment to walk in the name of the Lord. So Micah chapter 4, we'll read the first seven verses. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, that is, in the days of Christ the Messiah, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. I'll turn to Colossians chapter 3 in the New Testament. We'll read the first 17 verses as we come back to the passage after a few weeks, just since it's been a few weeks. So we'll read verses 1 to 17. We'll be considering verses 15 to 17 this morning. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray for a moment. Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would come down among us this morning that you would lead us into all truth, that you would be the convictor of sin in our lives and also the comforter as you apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. We pray that you would enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, that you would give us the grace to lay hold of Christ by faith as we hear these things, whether renewed and strengthened faith, Lord, or perhaps even the first time knowing what it is to be new in Christ and laying hold of him and believing upon him. We pray that you would accompany this word this morning by your power, that you would work in our hearts, that you would change us as we need to be changed. We pray, Lord, that you would use the weak means of preaching, at least the weak means of men preaching, Lord, that you would use that and show your power, that even through these means you can do marvelous things. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the ears to hear and the hearts to understand this morning, including remembering me as I preach and as I hear and listen to these things as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, individualism is a problem that runs rampant in our society. The I over we, the me that matters more than us, and things that are mine rather than ours. Even in relationships where there's to be a mutual living together, even in marriage, you find it's more often I than we. And this individualism, this desiring what I want first, or this idea of making ourselves the center of everything, and that people can need to be focused on me, this permeates and comes into the church. The idea that we come first is also penetrated into the church. There's this Western individualism that has dominated our culture even in the last 200 plus years. It comes into the church in different ways. One way is when you pick up your Bible and you read it, and your first thought is that this is all about me, that what the Bible is speaking to is speaking first to me individually, and then perhaps it has application to others around me. My first thought is, what is God saying just to me? And we make ourselves the main character of the Bible, which is a problem. When we read about David and Goliath, for example, that we put ourselves, and we're David, and who's my Goliath? And we make it all about me when it's all about God, and when it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, and about, we need to read it in a context of being in the church. This individualism also penetrates into the church. When we treat the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, including the local body of believers with whom we meet, and with whom we worship, with whom we are united in this local church, when we treat the church as an add-on to our Christian life, when we treat the church as an optional extra, where it's me and Jesus, and if I have time, it's the church as well. I'll give a little to the church. I'll show up for worship, and I'll tithe, and we do a little bit, but we don't treat the church as if it's fundamental to who we are as Christians, realizing that we can't be Christians without the church. See, salvation is indeed individual. You are individually saved. You're not saved by the church. You're saved by Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, applying Christ into your hearts at the moment of your salvation. But you're saved into the church. You're saved into the family of God. You are saved by Christ alone, but you are not alone in Christ. You're saved by Christ alone, but you are not alone in Christ. You are connected to the body of believers that you are to be baptized into, or you were baptized into, and you make a public commitment to. You're connected not just to the head, Jesus Christ, but you're connected to the body. You become a member of the body of Christ with whom you are connected as much as your hand is connected to your foot. You're all working together. You're in life together under Christ. The Bible everywhere speaks of the Christian life as a life together with other believers. Life together. Last week when we considered the Lord's Prayer, the preface to the Lord's Prayer, in the morning we considered it, right? You look at the Lord's Prayer, and if you read the Lord's Prayer, it's very collective. It's very communal. It's not my Father who art in heaven. It's not Give me this day my daily bread. It's our Father. And each petition is about us. And we're praying, as our catechism explains it, we're praying not just for, even when we're praying by ourselves, we're still to be praying for others. We're praying either with others when we're praying our Father, or we're praying for others. And so we can pray that individually. We don't change it. We don't change the Lord's Prayer when it's just you alone praying the Lord's Prayer. It's still you're thinking and you're praying as a member of the church. And when it comes to the letters of Paul, and particularly as we're looking in the book of Colossians and these letters that are written to churches, like this church in Colossae, Paul writes to you all, the whole church, collective, rather than addressing individuals, unless he's addressing a specific individual. One of the things we miss in the English language is that when you read the word for, when you see the word you, even as Christ, for example, even it says in verse 13 of our passage, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do, we automatically assume, I think we, because of the individualism, we automatically assume that's a singular you. He's addressing just me. He's speaking to me as individual Christian. Those are plural yous. Those are speaking to the collective church. It's y'all, a little more southern in our Bibles. In the Old English, in the King James, you'd have the difference between ye and thee, but we don't have that in modern English. It's just you, it's you. But in Greek, they have singular you and plural. And through Paul's letters, he's writing into the plural. And this teaches us that the commands that Paul gives when he's commanding the church are given first to the whole church and then worked out in our own lives, but not separated from the church as a whole. Sinclair Ferguson writes that Paul's logic is that these things, whatever he's speaking of and applying to y'all, these things are to be true of all of us as a church first, and therefore of each of us as individuals. Once that is grasped, then the necessity of church association for true sanctification becomes self-evident. Paul was addressing the church. He's not just addressing individual believers that happen to be meeting in the same spot. And this is true of the book of Colossians. And when we look at the commands that Paul gives to the church in the passage we're going to consider this morning, I hope this becomes a bit clearer. Because when you look at the commands that he gives, the only possible way for you and I to fully obey these commands is to be in the church. You can't admonish and teach one another when there's no other, when it's just you. You can't sing and build one another up with song when there's no one else you're just building up. You can certainly, singing can be done individually, but Paul is speaking, you're to do this with one another. You're to be seeking peace together with other believers. It's not just an individual aspect to these commands, but there's a collective responsibility that you and I have to build one another up, to help each other live in obedience to our God, to see each other grow in Christ and be prepared for heaven. And if your attitude towards the church is to be withdrawn or to pull back, even though you may, and I realize I'm speaking, you're sitting here this morning, but even in your own hearts, as you're struggling with you may be here, but perhaps you're here as, I'm an individual Christian, that's where I go to church. But if you're withdrawn from the life together in Christ, it damages the church and it damages your own soul. Because God has designed the Christian life to be lived together. We're not just a collection of individuals who happen to meet together in the same spot at the same time every week. We are the church. One body in our head, Jesus Christ. And we must, by the grace of God, reject the culture of me in the church and start thinking about us. Well, last time we were in Colossians, we've been speaking of the old man and speaking of the new man. And the last time we were in Colossians a few weeks ago, we were talking about what it is to be the new man, what it is to look like one who has been transformed by Jesus Christ, who has been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our sin stripped off, and the new righteousness of Christ put on. And we've already talked a bit, and quite a bit, about life together, what it means to live with others, how we're to, even what we were reading in the previous verses, how we're to bear with one another and forgive one another, and we're to put on the characteristics of Christ so that we can live well together. And here in these three verses we're going to consider this morning, there are further commands that speak of the blessing of life together. And may the Holy Spirit instruct us in what these things mean and enable us and equip us to live as he commands us through the word. These are not Paul's human words. They are the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the teaching of God. And as we, by his grace, obey him, so we will reap the blessings of life together in Christ. We must fill our life together with peace, with the peace, word, and name of Christ, and always with thanksgiving. We must fill our life together with the peace, word, and name of Christ, and always with thanksgiving. We're going to just see, take each verse on its own. First, filled with the peace of Christ and thankfulness in verse 15. Filled with the word of Christ and thankfulness in verse 16. And then filled with the name of Christ and thankfulness in verse 17. Filled with the peace, word, and name of Christ, and always with thanksgiving. Well, in verse 15, Paul, as he continues his teaching of what it is to live as a new man, he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. Now, some of your translations might say, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And it's a small change in reality. It's a small difference in terms of the original Greek. It doesn't really make much of a material difference to our understanding of it, because the only way we have peace with God is through Jesus Christ. And so it makes little difference to say the peace of God or the peace of Christ. The peace we have with God comes through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul here is saying then, let the peace of God or the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, this is a command given to us, and we need to understand that. When we read this and we hear Paul saying, you know, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, it almost sounds like it's kind of a casual suggestion. Well, you know, if you just let the peace of God, just let that rule in your heart. Maybe it seems very, in some sense, very weak, but it's actually a command. In other words, it would read, the peace of God must rule in your hearts. Or to make it a second-person command, you must let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This is an imperative. It is a command that we need to take seriously. Well, what does Paul mean when he says that the peace of God must rule in your hearts, all y'all's hearts? Well, when Paul speaks of peace, he's not speaking of a momentary sensation of relief. He's not speaking of that peace you feel when the kids are finally put to bed and you got your feet up and you're able to just sit down. It's been one of those days, and they seem to be every day. But you sit down and your feet are up, and it's a moment of just peace. You don't have anything particular on the mind. You're not running to the next thing, and you finally feel a little bit of peace. That's a good feeling, but that's not the peace Paul is speaking of, because that peace is fleeting, isn't it? Suddenly someone calls. Or suddenly you remember, I gotta get a card that I forgot to pick up. Or somehow there's a sense of there's something else that comes in. That's not what he's speaking of. It's not the momentary sensation. It's not doing whatever we feel like doing so that we try to get some peace. The world says you'll get peace if you just live your real you. Do what you want. Just do it, and you'll get peace. And yet there's no peace in the world around us. No, the peace that Paul is speaking of is the peace that comes through forgiveness from God and a right relationship with him. The peace that comes through having your sins forgiven by the blood of Christ and knowing that you are no longer dealing with God as your judge. That God is your Father. That God is the one who has saved you, redeemed you. That your sins have been dealt with. Jesus says in John 14 to his disciples before he goes to the cross, he says, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives peace, not the worldly peace, but my peace I leave with you. That kind of peace that comes through reconciliation with God, a broken relationship with God that's healed, that's restored because your sins are forgiven through Christ. This is the peace of God, the peace of Christ that Paul is speaking of. And this peace with God through Jesus Christ is what must rule in our lives. It is what must prevail in our personal lives and in our church lives together as we deal with conflict in the church. We deal with butting heads over a particular issue, or maybe a slight, something that was said that was taken the wrong way. This is the kind of peace that must prevail in our lives. In other words, when we don't have that peace, we must seek it. We must seek from God to have a restoration where we've sinned. We must seek with one another to have restoration in a right relationship and fellowship in the body to please the head. And this is something Paul says that we must strive for, not just by ourselves, but we must strive first of all together as a church. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also y'all were called in one body. To which, this is the goal that we're to be striving for together as brothers and sisters in Christ. To be living and dwelling in the peace of God amongst ourselves. We're to pursue peace. Paul has spoken of some of this already in verse 11 when he reminds them, the Colossian church, that there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all. And in all. That these differences are no longer to divide us as they divide the world. We're to have that peace of God in Christ together. We need to pursue that peace together. And we can't obey this simply alone. We're to be striving together to see one another live and grow in this peace. You see, this is where if you're a member on paper only, this is actually harmful to the church. It harms the peace. You're not striving together and seeking to build one another up in peace. You're just kind of in and out and in and out, which isn't going to build up at all. But rather, will not enable and will actually harm the ability of the church to live and strive in this way. But to live together in peace does indeed require personal responsibility. There's a working out of this in your own life. If you personally don't have peace with God, you're not going to have peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not going to be able to help in this striving forward towards a more perfect peace. You need to strive for peace in your own life. You need to be striving after holiness, putting away anything that affects your peace with God. When you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to choose something in the world over God, thinking that will give me some sense of fulfillment, you're to put that aside and to put away the sin that yet remains in you, as Paul has been speaking of in this book, in this letter, in this chapter already. And you just strive for holiness, not just for yourself, but also for the body of Christ. That is, you are at peace with God. You're strong and able to help the rest of the body move forward. And it's a reminder to you that your sin is never private. We think we can get away with things because we do things in our bedroom, behind closed doors. No one else sees it. And we walk away, and yes, there's a broken relationship with God or a broken peace with God because of our sin. And we think, but it was just between me. It was just me. It just affected me. It doesn't just affect you. Because isn't it true that when you sin, even if no one else knows about this sin, your tendency is to withdraw, to pull back. It's to pull back from family relations. It's to pull back from relations with other people. It's to pull back from the church. Because you're ashamed. There's still a shame and a brokenness and that peace with God, and it affects the relationship in the body. It's like saying, well, I'm just going to do something terribly damaging to my finger, but it's just my finger, and it's not going to affect the rest of the body. Well, yes, it will affect the rest of the body. That pain is felt everywhere, and it affects the unity, the love, the peace of the church. And so you and I must examine our lives for these things where we think we've excused sin in our lives because, well, it's been private. For together as in the body of Christ, our sins are not private. Their effects reach farther than ourselves and our own souls. We must be filled with the peace of Christ. As you examine yourself, it's self-examination is not just so that you can see all the problems and then despair. It's so that you can run to Christ and be forgiven, be washed, have those sins washed away, sin removed, remaining sin removed from your life, and that you're able to better live in obedience to these commands. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And Paul adds this at the end, and be thankful. Each one of these verses ends with a call to thankfulness. It's a plural command. Y'all be thankful. What are we to be thankful for? We're to be thankful for the peace that God gives us with himself through Jesus Christ. We're to be thankful that the peace of Christ is even a reality, is something that's even true, that's something that's not just mythical, but it's real. We're to be thankful for the church, thankful that God has saved us into the church, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ, and that God's design for the church has been is so beautiful, that we're not to walk this life alone, but he's given us brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we strive together in obedience to God. And we're to be thankful for the gospel benefits, for what Christ gives us, that together and individually we can know greater and greater peace with God, a putting away of our sin more and more. We give thanks. Are you thankful for the church? Are you thankful for God's design of the Christian life, including the church, fundamentally including the church? Well, we must fill our life together with the peace, word, and name of Christ, and always with thanksgiving. We've had the first command from Paul, and in verse 16 we get the second command. And again, it's a command, just like verse 15. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, or the word of Christ must dwell in you richly. Now, Paul speaks of the word of Christ. He's not speaking of the red letters in your Bible, which are somehow, and I know the New King James, the publisher puts the red letters in these Bibles, but you look and say somehow the words of Christ have to be extra highlighted. If we understand the doctrine of the Scriptures, we understand that every word is the word of Christ. Every part of Scripture is the word of Christ. God speaks to us through his Son. And the word God, we need to understand that there is not one part of Scripture that's to be elevated in some sense as more from God than the other parts. They're all, the whole word of God, the full gospel is the word of Christ. And it is this full word of God, the full teaching of God, that must dwell in us richly, which must dwell among us as the church and must dwell in us as believers. This is the word, this is what must dominate in our lives. It is the word of God that must dominate our lives. It is the only rule for faith and practice here in the body of Christ and in our individual lives day by day. This word must dwell in us richly. It is not a word that, if you think of the idea of dwelling, it's not a word that's kind of like an unwelcome house guest that kind of shows up and we put them in a corner. And we say, well, you're kind of there, but not really there. And you take a little part of the house, not the whole thing. No, this word of God must be the master of our house. Must be the one who comes in and takes over and directs and leads and directs the rest of our life in that house. The word of God must be that which controls our souls, dwelling in us. And it's the word of God and the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the word of God that is the way we're to live. That's what it means for this to dwell in us richly. This is the word of God. This is why we talk about the word of God as the primary means of grace, the primary way by which God works in our souls and works in our lives as believers. It's why in our worship services, it is the word of God read and preached that has the primary place in our worship services. And it's why we have two worship services, that we're able to be filled with the word of God evermore. And to be able to dwell together as brothers and sisters in Christ in the Word, to have the Word among us, it indeed must also be in us personally. We must study the Word on our own. We must read the Word, seek understanding from the Word. We must be convicted by the Word. Let the Word rebuke us, correct us, teach us, instruct us. And of course, as we read the Word, we must do so prayer for the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and our understanding. It's not the Word, the Bible is not just a document of man that we kind of read and study and we can write an exam on it. It's something much greater. It's the Word of God that needs God to teach it to our souls and to our hearts. And as we understand the Word better, as the Word of God dwells in us richly, we're then able to better equip and encourage and build up one another in the body of Christ. Paul speaks here of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Notice I'm not necessarily following the punctuation of the New King James. There's some debate as to exactly where the commas go, but I think actually it fits better to read it this way. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Paul writes of his own work as an apostle, as a preacher, in chapter 1, verse 28. He says, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It's the exact language. Warning every man and teaching every man, or admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And that's what we're to do. It's not just the work of the minister at the front, though God primarily works, again, through the preaching of the word. But we're also, so this isn't to the exclusion of that, but we're also, as the word of God dwells among us and dwells in us, we're to teach and admonish one another, counsel one another in all wisdom, using the word of God. Again, public worship takes a primary place in that, but it's also private. As we gather and as we fellowship after the preaching, we talk about the word preached, or we speak of some other question we may have. As we gather to study the word of God, as we, whether formally or informally, whether when we get together and we're enjoying fellowship with one another, this also takes place when someone comes to you and says, brother, I've noticed something in your life and I want to warn you about this, because it's not, from my vantage point, it doesn't seem to be in conformity with the word of God. And or maybe they come and ask you even, say, is this, I just want to clarify, is this how you're living? Because this doesn't seem to fit with God. And they come with humility and with love. And as we go and we rebuke others or receive that rebuke, we need to let the word of God, the word of Christ, dwell in us richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. You see then how this also requires a great amount of humility. First it says to God, I need you to teach me. And then it says to brothers and sisters in Christ, to the church, I need the church to be well instructed in the word of God. Not just from the pulpit, though that's necessary as well, but from one another. And it takes a lot of humility to be taught by someone else and to be rebuked by someone else. And perhaps this is a difficulty, I want to ask, is this a difficulty for you? And I'm pretty sure I've asked everybody people to raise their hands if it was difficult to be corrected by someone else. All your hands would be up or else you'd be lying. The question is, are you teachable? Are you correctable? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ so much that you would be willing, first of all, to go and even say anything to them when you see sin in their lives? Do you care about their souls that much? Do you care about the peace of the body of Christ that much? But do you appreciate and value the church and your brothers and sisters in Christ enough that you would be willing to receive someone to your house or maybe after a worship service to say, would you be willing to be corrected by them? Would you have the humility? Even if maybe they're wrong. Maybe they say something to you and it just doesn't jive with what's reality, but that you're able to say, thank you for caring enough for my soul that you raised that with me. Or do we right away get our back up and get frustrated? To be filled with the word of Christ in all wisdom. We're also to be filled with the word of Christ in singing. In singing, it's very interesting that Paul brings this in here. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And I think the teaching and admonishing also fits in with what follows next. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Music, as you well know, is a powerful teacher. We remember songs more than we remember simple prose and words that are said to us. If we want to memorize something, set it to a song. We want to teach our kids something, you teach them by a song. And it seems to sink in better. And music is also a powerful edifier as you sing hymns, as you know this in your own lives. The hymns that matter to you, because they speak truth to you in a way that if you just read the words, it might not have the same grip. But Paul is saying that music is a powerful way that God has given for the building up of the church and for mutually edifying one another. As we sing together in worship, we do this to the glory of God, first of all, but also to build one another up. The words and the music, they're not meaningless. Now, there are some, our brothers and sisters, who believe that we are to only sing the Psalms in worship, who use this verse as an argument for exclusive psalmody. Follow with me here. They will say that we're to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we might say, wait a minute, it says psalms, but it also says hymns and spiritual songs. So what gives? How can that be an argument for exclusive psalmody? Well, they would argue that these three terms are found in the Psalter, in the Psalms, in the Book of Psalms, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you'll find them at different places in the Book of Psalms. And there are a couple of psalms in the psalm titles where actually all three words are used in two psalms, I think, where they're all three are used. And they're correct. This is right. They're not making this up. But it's important to understand that these words are also used outside of the Book of Psalms. And then actually these Greek words are used to translate, each of them are used to translate several different Hebrew words. There's no indication that these are technical words that were used just to indicate the Book of Psalms or just to speak about singing of the Psalms. They're used widely outside in the rest of the Old Testament. These are terms that indeed speak to music and in their context speak to the praise of God. But there's no indication that Paul is using these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as a sort of shorthand to just refer to the Book of Psalms. And he uses it in the Book of Ephesians, but nowhere else do we find these terms together. It's not understood to be a technical term, as if the Colossian church would have understood, oh, Paul's just that's to tell us about the Book of Psalms. There's no indication. It's putting too much on the text to try to pull that out of it. And in fact, it seems that if Paul was trying to make that point, he could have made it a lot clearer instead of using these terms, which are ambiguous. So what we have here is not a command just to sing from the Book of Psalms, but a command to sing music that is edifying, that is glorifying to God. Certainly the command to sing. This is why we sing in our worship. We're to sing songs, not just from the Psalms, though we include them, but songs that exalt and teach and edify, exalt God, teach our souls, and build up one another. And we can go too far, as so much of the modern church has, and where psalms don't even make a presence at all in public worship. And by God's grace, I think we have a proper, biblically balanced understanding of the use of the psalm. The psalms are rich. The psalms speak wonderfully of the work of God, the glory of God, the emotions and the struggles of the believer in a way that much modern hymnody doesn't. This is why, if you've ever cared to pay attention, but in our orders of worship, the Psalms make up about 50% of our singing, give or take. Depends on the week. But that's intentional, because we need to be singing the Psalms. The Psalms, indeed, are important. And they were, by and large, the songbook of the church before the coming of Christ. But whatever we sing, when we're singing in public worship, we need to guard what we sing, that it's, again, exalting. It teaches rich, true truths of God. It builds up. But whatever we sing, we need to glorify God and seek to benefit each other in song. Sing to the glory of God and for the blessing of your brothers and sisters. And again, we need to be filled with thankfulness. Paul says we are to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. That term for grace is perhaps better translated thankfulness or gratitude. We're to sing with gratitude in our hearts to the Lord, as a response to God for the word that he's given us, for the gospel that he's given to us, giving thanks that we've been filled with the word in its teaching and preaching and in its singing. And then as we sing, we're to sing with gratitude in our hearts, with grace in our hearts, thankful for the word, for salvation, for fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. The songs you sing and the way you sing must be songs from the heart, not just moving the lips, but moving the heart. We must fill our life together with the peace, word, and name of Christ, and always with thanksgiving. It's the second command of Paul, for life together in the word. Well, the third command is that we need to do all things together for Christ. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Here's a comprehensive command. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. This could be related to worship, whatever we do in worship, whatever we do publicly and in our private family worship and our private devotions, but not just that. Whatever you do together as brothers and sisters in Christ, do it to the glory of God and the name of God. And whatever you do in the rest of your life, do it all to the glory of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're watching a movie together or throwing a ball around, playing volleyball, whether you're going shopping together, whether you're doing building renovations together, whatever you happen to be doing, whether you're having a private Bible study or just a one-on-one conversation, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Mark Johnston writes that this, just as sin has tainted everything in our life without Christ, so holiness likewise must touch everything as we live our new life in fellowship with Christ. This is the familiar phrase that we're used to. Do everything. When he says everything in word or deed, we add thought to that. Lord, that we would forgive us for sins in thought, word, and deed. Help us to live for you faithfully in thought, word, and deed. And Paul here, instead of giving us the long list that the ceremonial law had, instead of giving a long list that the false teachers wanted to bring back into the Jewish life, or into the Christian life, rather, from the Jewish background, Paul gives us this principle. This is the New Testament way. They give it these principles that are grounded in the truth of God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. All by Christ, all in Christ, all for Christ, and all under the authority of Christ. Do everything by his strength, seeking his glory, seeking the good of brothers and sisters in Christ. It's interesting that Paul uses this language, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, we find in various places where the people of Israel were commanded to do things in the name of Jehovah, in the name of Yahweh. That was the bind, that was the motivation. Do it all in the name of Yahweh. What did we read from Micah 4? As we read that, there's one great example that we're to the call, the kind of fellowship together, the church calling to one another. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Paul here is equating Jesus with Jehovah. Just as in the Old Testament it was walk in the name of the Lord, Paul says now you as believers in Jesus Christ are to walk in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the only way that makes any sense is if Jesus himself is Jehovah, if Jesus himself is God. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And now our commitment together as brothers and sisters in Christ must be, let us walk together. The others may serve their gods, but let us together as the church walk together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has saved us. Christ is our source of good. Christ is the guiding principle, then, for our every thought, word, and deed. Let his peace rule in your lives. Let his word direct your steps. Let his name motivate your every choice and every decision and everything you do. And again, be filled with thankfulness, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Praise the Father for the Son's salvation, because God has sent his Son into the world to save sinners. All your interaction with God is through Jesus Christ. He is the mediator, the one that comes between us and God and enables us to have that relationship with God. So even our thanksgiving is done through Jesus Christ. Give thanks to God the Father through Christ. The work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit and applying it in our lives and in the church must fill us with thanksgiving for your salvation, for our salvation as brothers and sisters in Christ. We must fill our life together with the peace, word, and name of Christ, and always with thanksgiving. This morning we've considered more of our life as new creations, new men, new women in Christ. We see how life in the church means life lived out of Christ, in his peace, in his word, in his name. We've also considered how life in Christ means life in the church. That it is necessary for the church and for you to flourish, to live your Christian life in the church. Well, is Christ everything to you? This morning we've talked of peace, the peace of Christ. Do you know that peace? All men by nature are at war with God, and only Christ can provide peace. Only Christ can change your heart. Only Christ can bring reconciliation between you and God. If you've never known that peace, then come through Christ. Come by grace. Seek that peace. Cry out to the Lord. If you don't know what else to pray, say, Lord, save me through Christ. And as he comes and answers that prayer, then commit yourself to the church of Jesus Christ. Does the word mean anything to you? This is the truth of God. It's God's truth to you of who he is, of who you are, and how you can have a relationship with him, how you can be saved from your sin. It's God's revelation, and in that revelation is the invitation to rest in him, to come to Christ for forgiveness. And finally, whose name are you living for? God's name or your own name? Christ's name, or is it to lift up your name? What matters more? What name matters more? If you're convicted this morning of chasing after your own name and your own fame, then there is hope. There is forgiveness to be found, not through your name, but through Christ's name. Come and confess your sin, and by grace live for Christ. May the Holy Spirit indeed apply it to your lives. Finally, is life together in the church how you live your life? If you confess Jesus Christ this morning, brothers and sisters, you must obey his commands. And if you want to obey his commands, you need to be in the church. We've gone over these commands of Paul, both their individual application, but especially their collective responsibility. We can't deny, as we read here these commands, you can't deny the need for commitment to the church. These commands are first to the church with further application to your life. And without full obedience, both the church and you will suffer because you're not walking fully in Christ and for Christ. The self-sufficient Christian doesn't exist. The individualistic Christian is an unfaithful Christian and one who needs to repent. The church is not optional in God's plan. So it's not optional for you in your Christian life. Perhaps this is a struggle. Do you struggle with your commitment to the church? Perhaps it's, again, an outward commitment, but an inward heart that needs changing, that needs a greater commitment. Perhaps you made a profession of faith, but it was more about you than it was about committing yourself to the church of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you say, but I'm an introvert. And I'd say to that, first of all, that you're not unique. You're not the first person to struggle with commitment to the church. And however you might label yourself, that doesn't excuse disobedience. Doesn't remove the obligation. Finally, perhaps maybe you've just never seen the importance of the church. Maybe you've never figured why it mattered that you were not only attending a church, but committed to the church. You and I must strive to obey these commands fully and completely. Everyone struggles to do this, by the way. If you sit there and think your struggle is particularly difficult, well, maybe it is because it's your struggle. But if you take yourself in context of everyone else, you're not the first person to struggle in these ways, and other people struggle as well, including those who are committed to the church. Everyone struggles in different parts. Some struggle to speak. Others struggle to listen in the church. Some love to rebuke others, and the same ones have difficulty receiving rebuke. Some open their mouths, and others keep their mouths shut. Some undervalue their own contribution and think, I've got nothing to offer to the church, so I kind of just pull back, I kind of hang out, I'm kind of hanging on by a thread. Whatever your struggle is, God gives you the grace to obey. God never commands anything he will not give the grace to obey. So come to Christ sincerely. Seek, Lord, I want to obey you fully. Help me. And you come sincerely. God will give you the grace to obey. Needing help is not a sin. Needing help is not a sin, though in our culture sometimes we make it that way, and we're so, again, the individualism. But giving up, deciding you can't obey or you won't obey is a sin. You need Christ's help, and you need to use the mutual blessings of life together in the church to help you grow in the church. It goes together. We need Christ, and he works through his church to take these small, so you can take these small steps towards a growing commitment to the church. All of us must examine our lives. All of us need grace to press on in life together. All of us need it, and Christ will give it, so that we're able to serve Christ, serve each other, and bring glory to the name of Christ in everything that we do. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation. We thank you that, Lord, you have saved us through Christ, and you have saved us into the church, that we are not expected to live our lives alone, And in fact, to live our Christian life alone, to be isolated from other brothers and sisters, is harmful to the church and to ourselves. And it goes against your very plan of salvation. Lord, help us to dwell together better than we do. Help us to grow in this area. You know the struggles that might be on each heart, whether they're here this morning or even watching online. Lord, you know the burdens that this may feel like a weight that to obey is heavier than we can manage. But Lord, give grace that we can take steps in obedience and see your grace and know your grace and more grow in our commitment to you and our commitment to the church. We thank you, Lord, that it is in your wisdom you've given the church. This is a wise and good plan. And we pray that we would appreciate that plan. We would be thankful for it. Lord, we thank you for these commands to let peace rule in our hearts, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and that in everything that we do, in word or deed, we do all in the name of Christ. Help us to obey them, again, together, and in our own lives. And if there are any here this morning who have not known the peace of Christ, who do not understand the word of Christ, who are hearing it for perhaps the first time, Lord, apply by your Holy Spirit, apply this word to their hearts, that they would come to commit their lives to Christ and to his church. Please hear our prayers and receive our praise now as we sing and glorify yourself and edify us through the words we sing, and dismiss us with your blessing. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.